Well, it's always good to just get ourselves anchored in a context. It's always important to find ourselves tethered to themes. And so you might be thinking, oh, is he going to say this stuff again? I just absolutely can't seem to get past the opening of my notes on a Monday without getting to these concepts, guys. The Bible, it is the very word of God to us. And because it's God's word, it means it's relevant for every generation in every culture. And that means that Paul's letter that was written to Christians in Ephesus in the mid-first century is relevant to every Christian in the 21st century in every culture. The gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us about the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The point of the New Testament epistles is to explain what God was doing, what he was accomplishing by way of the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The first three chapters of Ephesians, in my opinion, they are the Mount Everest of theology, and they explain what God has done for us in, with, by, and through Jesus. They explain what happens when a man or a woman believes with their heart on the Lord Jesus. And in short form, when a man or a woman believes with their heart on the Lord Jesus, they receive a new destiny and they receive a new identity. And that means the deepest sense of who that man or woman is, their deepest sense of meaning is now rooted in Jesus. Culture tells you, oh, your identity is rooted in who you are and what you do and what you accomplish and who you know and what you have and where you live, what you can do. But the Bible says, no, that's not who you are. You're never going to find your deepest sense of meaning there. You find your deepest sense of meaning in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that it's from this new identity that Christians experience a new way of living. And so we have been working our way through Paul's description of this new way of living. And we left off in Ephesians 5:17 with Paul telling us that we need to walk circumspectly, or we need to walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, and that we need to be redeeming the time. And then he gives a reason. He says, because the days are evil. Now, what's really amazing and important for us to see is that in the midst of evil days, Paul says that our new way of living should be marked by creative, spontaneous, personal worship. That we would have the songs of praise in our hearts. And we sang about that tonight in our time of corporate worship. That we should be encouraging and engaging others in worship. And then in that context of evil days, he's going to say that in the midst of the evil days, and think today, think of 21st century relevance here, the midst of social strife and chaos, he's saying we shouldn't be living like those who want to always assert their own ideology. They always want to assert and force on others their own moral and political agendas. And he's saying, no, we should be submitting to one another. And we're going to get into that a little bit more next, well, not next Monday or the Monday after, but in 3 Mondays, we'll get back into that. But he's going to go on to talk about how our new identity actually invades and shapes the core institutions in culture, marriage, family, work. But before Paul speaks to those critical elements of our new way of living, he wants us to know something that is absolutely essential to our life in Jesus. He wants us to know that there is no Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. That the Christian life, this new way of living, is impossible without the Holy Spirit. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wants every Christian in every generation and every culture to know that there's only one way the Christian life can be lived. And we see it there in verse 18. Take a look at it. I'll read it again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, at first glance, it seems odd that Paul would introduce our indispensable relationship to the Holy Spirit by making a reference to getting drunk. And so whenever you read a passage and you're going, what? Wait a minute, why is this here? Or what is its purpose being here? It's good to ask questions. It's good to say, well, why? Why is it there? Well, first of all, Paul is not inserting that there because he wants to denounce excessive drinking. That's not at all the point of the verse. Paul inserts the element of excessive drinking for two reasons. Number one, there was nothing more characteristic of first century fallen culture, nothing more characteristic of the way the Ephesian Christians had lived before coming to Jesus than drunkenness and debauchery. And Paul's reminding them, and he'd also be reminding us, that because we are in Jesus, we have this whole new life, a whole new way of living, and it's altogether different from where we came from. And secondly, Paul, he led with the subject of excessive drinking and the effect of excessive drinking because, and I hope you can follow me here, there are definite similarities and definite dissimilarities between the state of drunkenness and the state of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? We all right over here? Somebody's playing their Bible speaking. Double-click on your home button and swipe up as soon as it shows up there. I do that. Man, I did that at the prayer meeting on Saturday night. You are not alone, my friend. You are not alone at all.
Can I take
the battery? No. There you go. Don't feel bad. I'm telling you, you're in a prayer meeting and it starts, you're reading a Bible verse and you hit the bottom speaker thing and all of a sudden it's like, thanks, man. Okay, so there's definite similarities and definite dissimilarities between the state of drunkenness and the state of being filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the first believers, right? It says that the bystanders, they were hearing and watching what was happening. And does anybody remember what any of them said? What did the bystanders say? He said they're drunk. So there was something that these people thought was in common with. There was something. They were being controlled by something. They were under the influence of something. So Paul wanted to use what people knew about being drunk. And what they would know it either by their own personal experience prior to coming to Jesus, or they would know by observation and the experience of seeing people around them commonly in their culture being under the influence of alcohol. So he used what they knew about being drunk to help them understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit by way of comparison and contrast. So he says, do not get drunk with wine. Now, the word drunk, here's some of the definitions. To be soaked, to be saturated with, to be dominated by. Let me repeat that. To be soaked, to be saturated with, to be dominated by. Now, just tuck that away for a moment. Now, all of these definitions surely fit Paul's purpose in wanting to address what it looks like being filled with the Holy Spirit, but particularly the last one where it says it means to be dominated by. I'm praying that there's a bunch of you here that have nothing in common with my personal experience in this stuff. But I remember when I was drinking that some people would get drunk with a couple of beers, while others, they could have a six-pack, 10, two six-packs of beer before they were in the same state that I was in. So you would wonder, like, well, what is it? What makes you drunk? Well, it's not the amount of alcohol, it's the effect of alcohol. And we could say it's not how much alcohol you have, but how much the alcohol has you. And depending on your physiology and the way you metabolize alcohol, that's going to determine how much alcohol has you. You could have, I mean, I just knew for me, 32 ounces of beer, I'm done. That was it for the night for me. And yet I would have friends that they'd have a six-pack, two six-packs, to end up where I ended up with 32 ounces. So it's the thing is that how much of me did alcohol have? Paul is getting to the big idea of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have. And guys, this is no small side note here. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, you get all of him. You don't get a segment of him. You don't get a fraction of him. You have him. So it's not a matter of how much of the Holy Spirit do you have. It's how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? And that's a great question to bring up when we take time to respond to the Word of God tonight. When we take the last little bit of time, we worship the Lord in song, we take the bread, we take the cup. I want to encourage you to sit and say, Lord, I need an inventory. Could you check out the real estate of my life? And I need to know how much of the real estate of my life the Holy Spirit has. And if he's speaking to you clearly about that and you've got ideas, well, man, I know he doesn't have this area of my life, or I know he doesn't have that area of my life, then I would encourage you, as you think of Jesus Christ, wounded for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities, the chastisement for our peace laid upon him. When you think of his blood shed for you, the remission of your sins, bring that before the Lord and say, Father, would you forgive me for not allowing the Holy Spirit to have that part of my life, right? Bring it to the Lord tonight. So do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now, outside of church circles, I don't think I've ever heard that word used by anybody. The New King James is helpful here. Ephesians 5:18 in the New King James says, and be not drunk with wine, in which, or in that state of being drunk, is dissipation. And the word that Paul uses there, it literally means it to be spilled, right? It's the word Jesus used in Luke chapter 15 when he was telling the story of the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus said that this son, he went out and spent all of his money on riotous living. And that word riotous, it's the same word Paul is using here that the New King James translates as dissipation. And that word, it means to be wasted, to be squandered. And don't think wastedness, and it could, I mean, obviously, in a literal way, it could mean you're wasted when people say, oh man, he was really wasted or she was really wasted. But it's talking about a wasted life, if you would. To be wasted, to be squandered, to dissipate your energy, you know, exerting yourself but getting nowhere. And it speaks of the highest kind of inefficiency for a human being. Excessive drinking, being drunk, does that. Wasted, squandered, dissipated. That's what happens when alcohol has you. So, number one, the first thing Paul's telling us about the Spirit-filled life is that it stands in the, it's the opposite of dissipation. The Spirit-filled life is a controlled life. It's not a squandered life. It's not a spilled life. It's a controlled life. It's an ordered life. And in light of that, our relationship with the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for what we studied last week, where Paul was saying that in this new way of living, we need to walk circumspectly. We need to walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, excessive drinking leads to the loss of understanding. It leads to the loss of judgment. It leads to the loss of balance. That's what alcohol does. Alcohol is a sneaky thing, you see. Alcohol is not a stimulus. When you're starting to drink, you get this sneaky feeling that you're being stimulated, right? You get this little kind of buzz thing happening, and you start to feel stimulated, but no, what's happening is the alcohol is going to depress the high-functioning areas, the high-function areas of the brain, the parts of the brain involved in self-control, judgment, the power to assess and respond, the power to react. In other words, drinking to excess causes you to be out of control. To be under the influence of the Holy Spirit is to be under control rather than out of control. So there's these dissimilarities. They understand, man, when I'm drunk, I'm out of control. And Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. You're spilling out your life. You're squandering your life. You're dissipating your life. He says, but instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to be careful to qualify what I'm about to say about being under control. What I'm going to say, it's not an absolute, and I'm not saying that this is what everyone thinks or believes, but quite often, and maybe for the most part, what's the first thing that comes to people's minds when they hear someone say, oh, well, that church is really Spirit-filled. Or, oh, that person is really Spirit-filled. Quite often they think, or perhaps they've observed, out of control. There's nothing in order there. It's kind of chaos. Well, here's the deal. If anyone says they're Spirit-filled, but their life isn't characterized by control, and when I say characterized by control, I'm not talking about type A personality, you know, that person that's got to be, everything has to be controlled, right? We're not talking about a control freak kind of control. If anyone says they're Spirit-filled, but their life isn't characterized by control, the kind of absence of control that leads to an absence of balance, or if they claim to be filled with the Spirit, but they're out of control in their use of time. They're out of control relative to their words or their emotions. They're out of control relative to how they take care of themselves. Well, they're not filled with the Spirit. They're not filled with the Spirit. When a person is filled with the Spirit, when they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, their emotions, they're not going to be flawless, but the rule of their life is their emotions will be under control. They're not going to be emotionless. They're just going to have emotions under control. They'll be using their time, their talents, and treasures in a controlled way, in a way that's productive, not dissipating, but in a way that is accumulating, if you would. The outcome is fruit, increase, as opposed to dissipation, because they're controlled. Their use of their time and their talents and their treasures is being influenced by the Holy Spirit. That is the opposite of debauchery. The person who is drunk wastes time. Why? Because the influence of alcohol depresses your ability to appreciate time, if you would, to understand time. You're not too concerned. When you are drunk, you're not concerned too much with time. In fact, you really don't have a good concept of the chronology of the night. They think that you got all the time in the world, if you would. And so when you're drunk, it's a waste of time. Not only because you're wasting your life and you're hurting brain cells and you're ruining your anatomy and physiology, but it's literally a waste of minutes and seconds. You're out of control concerning time. By contrast, the person who's under the influence of the Spirit is aware of time. Remember last week how we closed with talking about redeeming the time? That they understand, and maybe not literally, but they get the concept. They only have so much time in every day. They understand 1,440 minutes in a day, and you don't get to carry over a second of today into tomorrow's 1,440 minutes. And so because they're under the control of the Holy Spirit, they have a sense of time and the value of time, and they see the need to buy up every moment in light of your relationship with the Lord, in light of the state of the world around you. Like, Holy Spirit, give me that clarity. Let me come under your influence. Let me be under control when it comes to how I see time and how I use time for my relationship with you and in regards to the state of the world around me that so desperately needs Jesus. The person who's drunk is incapable of discerning time and ends up squandering time. But they also throw away a lot of things that don't have dollar values. When judgment and decision and self-restraint are depressed by the influence of alcohol, people throw away their chastity, right? No self-control. People have thrown away their marriage, their families, in a moment of drunkenness at an office party or away on a business trip. Dissipation, spilled out. Because we need to look at all of that and ask ourselves, well, how much of that is true of me? How much of my life, when it comes to my time, when it comes to my talents, when it comes to my treasure, is under the influence of the Holy Spirit? Am I guarding the treasury of what God has poured into my life? Or am I dissipating it? The word debauchery can also be translated exhausted. In light of that definition, we could read it as, do not get drunk with wine, for that burns you out. It exhausts you, and it dissipates you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. I think this is a really important thing for us tonight. Being filled with the Spirit does not lead to burnout. In fact, being filled with the Spirit is the antidote or the preventative to burnout. Ministry burnout is not Holy Spirit driven. Remember, Spirit-filled means being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. If you end up burned out, it means you're doing a lot of things the Holy Spirit didn't give you to do. Perhaps you gave you too much to do. Perhaps somebody else gave you too much to do, but the Holy Spirit doesn't. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that ministry, serving Jesus, is easy. I'm not saying that ministry is not costly. Serving Jesus is work. It's a glorious work. There's no greater work to be a part of. And when you're in ministry, and I don't mean ministry like paid ministry, when you are involved with a group of men and women serving Jesus, that time is some of the most amazing time in your life. Think what happens there as you are serving Jesus with other people, it becomes so beautiful. The thing that happens on the horizontal plane in that is so wonderful. It's so awesome. But it is work. It involves work. And sometimes it's work on top of work. Like the great majority of people who serve in a local church, they're not paid staff. Like it's kind of like it's the big base of people serving. They have jobs outside of the walls of the church. Right? So sometimes, and for some people, for most people, ministry is work on top of work. And sometimes it means long hours. But when that work on top of work is Spirit-led, it's also Spirit-empowered. And you find that because He's controlling it, He's leading it, that He refreshes you. He sustains you. Isaiah said it like this. He goes, those that wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength like eagles, and they'll mount up as with wings of eagles. They'll be renewed in their strength. As you're waiting on the Lord, as you're hearing the Holy Spirit control your decisions concerning service, concerning ministry, He meets you. Spirit-empowered, refreshed, sustained. There's a really, I think, a beautiful picture of this in the life of the Old Testament patriarch, Jacob. It's in Genesis 29:20. It says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. If you find yourself burned out, just wiped out from too much serving, you weren't doing it because the Holy Spirit had given you a fresh glimpse of Jesus that melted your heart and motivated you and sustained you. You were doing it for some other reason. It doesn't mean there can't be mixed motives. And that's why the psalmist said, Lord, unite my heart to reverence you. You know, we can have divided hearts. But ministry burnout comes when what you're doing in the name of Jesus is being done for another reason, out of another motive other than Jesus melting your heart and motivating you and sustaining you. Ministries that are not under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit will create burnout. Bless you. Will create burnout. The Spirit-filled life has this component to it. You ask the Holy Spirit, have you given me this to do? I want to encourage you to do that. Have you given me this to do? You ask the Holy Spirit, what are you commanding me to do? And sometimes what he's asking us to do doesn't make sense. You remember Philip? There was that big revival in Samaria. He is awesome. The whole of Samaria was getting saved. And the Holy Spirit said, hey, Philip, I got a job for you. You're going to leave this super, super crazy. It's like, you know, there's a big crusade happening and the whole city is getting saved. I want you to leave that. And I need you to go down to the Gaza Strip because there's one Ethiopian eunuch down there. Doesn't make any sense. Go from such a big ministry to like a meeting a single guy in the middle of nowhere? But when the Holy Spirit commands you to do it, you do it. You go. Lord, what is it, Holy Spirit, that you've given me to do? What are you commanding me to do? And then you ask the Holy Spirit, what's the right thing to do? Out of all the things to be done in a moment, what's the right thing for me to do? You should be asking yourself, as a component of the Spirit-filled life, what are the Holy Spirit-inspired priorities that are revealed for every Christian in this book? There are priorities that God lays out for us in the pages of Scripture. And so you should be thinking, like, well, what are those Holy Spirit-inspired priorities of the Word of God? Because the author of the Scriptures is surely not going to be working in conflict with what he authored. Anything that competes with, diminishes, or is outside of those priorities, you can be pretty safe in saying, that is not what the Holy Spirit is giving me to do. That is not what the Holy Spirit is commanding me to do. But I can guarantee you that if you go out to do those things anyway, and they infringe on, they compete with, they diminish the priorities that the Holy Spirit has clearly set before you in the page of Scripture, you'll burn out. You will burn out. Next big idea here. The Spirit-filled life is not only a life that's under control, but it's a life that's stimulated. When Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, he's telling us that the Christian gets from the Holy Spirit the things that others are hoping to get from being under the influence of alcohol. I'll never forget that I woke up the day after I gave my life. Well, I went to bed, and it was dark hours of the morning when I gave my life to Jesus on December 31st, and when I woke up on December 31st, I had no desire to get high. And it was clear to me that what I wanted to get, getting high, was just a pathetic substitute for what I have in Jesus. Paul's saying, look at whatever they're looking for by drinking to excess, you have infinitely more when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, follow me. People want to drink to excess because they have problems, they have fears, they have hurts, and they don't want to face. And they don't want to feel in the midst of their problems, their fears, and their hurts. Remember, alcohol is a depressant. It's a depressant. It dissipates. It depresses your awareness of reality. Alcohol makes you think less and see less. I'm trying to think of the word. It knocks out your ability to see the size and the scope of the problem that's facing you, that's looming over you, that you think, this thing's just going to crush me. It knocks out your ability to see the size and the scope of the thing that scares you. It doesn't seem so big anymore. It knocks out the size and the scope of your pain because it's numbing you, right? Now, this is awesome. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to face your problems, your fears, and your hurts, not by diminishing your view of reality, but by expanding your view of reality. The Holy Spirit is the one who reminds us that there is something bigger than our problem. There's something bigger than the thing that makes us afraid. There's something bigger than the thing that is making us hurt. He reminds us that our Heavenly Father is the Lord of human history. In fact, He's the Lord of our personal history. And though things might be out of my control, they seem unstoppable, insolvable from my limited resources, they aren't outside of His control. Because that's not diminishing your view of reality. It's expanding and enhancing the reality of the moment. The Holy Spirit doesn't dim the view of the thing that threatens us. The Holy Spirit doesn't numb the pain, but He shows us reality with greater clarity. He reminds us that Jesus is Emmanuel. that Jesus is God with us in every problem, in all of our hurts. You read the Gospels and you find Jesus with broken human beings in their happiest times and in their saddest times. When their bodies are broken, their spirit's broken. We find Jesus with broken human beings in all of it. He is God become man. He is God with us. And that he actually causes all things to work together for the good of those that love him. The Holy Spirit reminds us that God has us in his hand. And that no one could ever pluck us out of his hand. He reminds us that despite this looming problem, despite the thing that scares us most, that despite the pain that seems to be crushing us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even death. The Holy Spirit doesn't shrink our view of reality. He shows us the bigger reality of God's wisdom and power and love. He shows us the bigger reality of eternity. And he shows us how eternity frames every moment of the here and now. How do you view your moments? Do you see them as just something that they stand alone in? Or do you see the temporal as being really connected, inseparably connected to forever? Look at this, 2 Corinthians 4:18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's not saying that there is no reality that you're facing. He's just saying there's a bigger reality than the things that you can touch and see and feel. The Holy Spirit reminds us that the bigger reality of eternity actually helps us understand temporal suffering. He prefaces that with this: for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul processed his momentary present suffering, and he said, this is real. This is miserable. This is hard. But this isn't all to this reality. The reality is that this momentary thing that I'm in the face of, that's facing me, and that I'm in the middle of, is preparing for me something eternal. There's eternity wrapped up in this moment. So think of your biggest problems. Think of your biggest fears. Think of the things that have caused you most pain, and you stop and go, oh, wait, there's a greater reality here. In these things, God is doing something that's eternal in nature. The bottom line is that the Holy Spirit heightens. The Holy Spirit stimulates, expands our vision in light of the truth of God's word. Why is it so important for us to not just pick and choose, like we've got some, this is like some compendium of like, here's, you know, soup for the soul. You know, like that's how so many people treat this book. It's like, oh, here's three little handy dandy tips for you when you're not feeling good. You know, no. Yes, there's things in there that help in those moments in that way. But no. This is a book about God. It is a book about God. And we will only understand this present life in light of the truth about God. The Holy Spirit stimulates us, expands our view of life. Finally, the Spirit-filled life is a joyful life. The outcome, the byproduct of the Spirit-filled life is joy. It says, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God. For everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, personally, this one's challenging, really, really challenging. It's all challenging to me. Like Pastor John came in and I was finishing up my notes, you know, about 6 o'clock, I guess, something like that. And he says, so how's it going? And I go, well, like I'm supposed to talk about being filled with the Spirit. like I have that down. I don't have that down. I need to be told this. This passage is preaching to your pastor. But here's probably the biggest challenge for me. If my joy is gone when things go badly for me, I'm not filled with the Spirit. I am not under the influence. I'm not under the control of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter whether you come up to me after a Bible study and say, oh, Pastor, thank you. That was so anointed. And then I go out the door and I have a flat tire and I'm just like, I have no joy. Oh, I had plenty of joy when you were telling me you were blessed by the Bible study. But with the flat tire news, not so much. And so in that moment, I can tell you, I'm not under the influence of the Holy Spirit outside with a flat tire. I'm not. If my joy is gone when things are going badly, I'm not filled with the Spirit, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to put Jesus on display in my heart. He wants to show me the infinite worth of Jesus. He wants Jesus to be the centerpiece and the wellspring of my joy, not the things Jesus gives me, not the easy life that I'd like to have. Now, here's a diagnostic question. Is the source of your joy the giver himself, or the things he's giving you, or the things he's doing for you? The answer to that question is found in another question. How do you deal with unanswered prayer? Look at what the psalmist said about joy. Psalm 4, verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In other words, people, they're stoked. They're full of joy, man. When their sheaves are full, they're coming in and their harvest is great. Everything is awesome. And they're so full of joy. He goes, no, Lord, you shined on me. You've looked on me. And just you've given me more joy than they have when they have the harvest of their life. Here's how Habakkuk put it. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Because this kind of joy, he's not like putting on the Christian smile and saying, praise the Lord. Have you ever felt compelled to do that? Have you ever felt like when you come to church or when you're with other Christians and they say, how you doing? And you just feel that it's the Christian thing to do to jack up a smile and say, oh, praise the Lord. You're doing great. In fact, if a Christian says, if I say, how are you doing? They're going, oh, I'm doing okay. That's Christianese for, my life stinks. There's nothing phony about this. This is joy in the Lord. This is the joy in the Holy Spirit that Paul spoke about in Romans 14. There's a reason why people love going to clubs, and if you're in England, love going to pubs or music venues and parties. They're looking for, they're longing for good times in the company of friends. And that's glamorized, isn't it? Remember, there's that really long, long-running sitcom. Come on, they're at the bar. Cheers, right? I mean, that was the whole deal, right? Everybody, it's where everybody knows your name. And everybody's just sitting there drinking, and they're all just good. Now, here's the deal. There are a lot of people who have substituted church for the club or the pub or the music venue. They actually go to church looking for the same outcome that they were looking for in the clubs, the pubs, or the music venue, only without the hangover. But Jesus is just incidental to the experience. They just want to be with friends and be elevated, if you would. Leave affirmed. Paul is saying that the life people are hoping for and looking for is actually found and only found in the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled life. And guys, I want to tell you, when Jesus says we're to be salt and light in this world, that's what it means. We are being Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-controlled in a world that's got chaos in it, in a world that's got brokenness in it. When we are facing the worst times and we are living as though we somehow, we have a highly sensitized, expanded view of reality where people are looking at you going, how are you okay? Why are you not crumbling right now? That's what Jesus means by being salt and light in this world. That's how we were supposed to walk outside of these doors looking like that. Because the world's hoping for and longing for what they can only have when they know Jesus, when they're filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. So I want to close with this. First of all, being filled with the Holy Spirit, I said it earlier, but we're going to get to it really strongly here. It's not an option. Paul wrote, be filled with the Spirit. It's in the imperative. It's a command. And remember, Paul is being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he's writing this. He's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are God-breathed words that he's penning here. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's issuing this imperative to men and women who have given their lives to Jesus. It's a command because the Holy Spirit knows there's no other way to live this new way of living. There's no other way to live up to the gospel. D.L. Moody said this, God commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And if we're not filled, it's because we're living beneath our privileges. He commands us to seek him for it. You remember when Jesus was telling you, like, yeah, you guys are sinners, and yet if your kids come to you and say, can I have a loaf of bread? You're not going to give them a stone. They say, you know, can I have this? You're not going to, can I have an egg? You're not going to give them a serpent or a scorpion, right? You're not going to do that. You're fallen guys, but you know how to give good gifts to your children. So I'm just telling you, you keep asking, you keep knocking, you keep seeking, and your Father will give you the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use this Greek verb in the present tense. It means that we're to be continually being filled with the Spirit. Continually being filled with the Spirit. So it's not a one-off thing. It's not a one-time experience thing over here. But, no, we constantly need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not we need it sometimes. No, we need that filling all the time. Thirdly, it's also in the passive voice. In other words, being filled with the Spirit is not something you do for yourself. It's something that is done to you. One author said that you could call this the permissive passive. We allow ourselves to be filled. The Puritan John Bunyan, he illustrates it like this. He says, sailors cannot create the wind, but they can hoist their sails to welcome it. Neither can we create the breath of the Spirit, but are we to miss it when it comes through failure to keep our sails unfurled? In other words, it's how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? You can't be a Christian unless you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't come in fractions of himself to indwell. It's not like he's divided by a billion Christians around the world. No, he's in us. The person of the Holy Spirit indwells us. It's not how much of the Holy Spirit do we have, but how much of us does he have? How much of our sails, if you would, have we unfurled for him to fill? We're commanded to be continually being filled with the Spirit, but we can't do it by ourselves. God has to fill us. We're to pursue it. God supplies. It's not an optional pursuit. Because we're to be continually pursuing God, to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, and then it is God who fills us according to our need and according to His sovereignty. God knows that your pastor needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm so glad of that. I'm so glad that in His Word, He meets us and He goes, hey, by the way, did you remember, Richard, that you need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit? God knows what you and I need when you and I have no idea what we need. And here's the thing, guys. You and I might not agree upon our theological terminology concerning the need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but this is for sure. You and I need infinitely more than what we bring to the game in order for Jesus to be exalted. Like what I can bring to this thing, that's not enough. All I can do is say, I yield myself to you. I need more than what I can bring to the game in order for my life to be holy, for me to live faithfully and fruitfully on mission with Jesus and for Jesus. Because we need a life-changing relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit and His power. Our Heavenly Father loves us. He knows we need that, and He promises to give to us the Holy Spirit. He commands us to be continually looking to Him, continually coming to Him and saying, Dad, Daddy, would you please supply me with the Holy Spirit? It's kind of that simple. The Christian life is impossible without the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to quench the Holy Spirit by ignoring His promptings. The Holy Spirit is prompting you tonight. Saying, yep, this is a necessity. Let down your sails. If He's saying, hey, I've got this much of you, but there's a whole lot more of you that I'd like to have. You might be under my influence and control in this area of your life, but I want it all. I want it all because Jesus paid for it all. So tonight, as we close, I'll ask the worship team to come up. As we close tonight, don't quench the Holy Spirit by just ignoring His prompting. Don't just think like, I'm going to take the bread, take the cup, to finish the song. Richard's going to say, the Lord bless you and keep you, and can you help with the tables and chairs? And we're done. It's not the deal. Don't quench the Holy Spirit by ignoring His promptings. Here and now, and when you're walking to your car, and when you are driving, and when you are driving into wherever you're going from here, and when you get to your house, and you're in your home, and whatever it is you're going to do before you go to bed, and when you get out of bed in the morning, don't ignore His promptings. Don't grieve Him by sinning. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He is not an it. He's not an impersonal power. He's a person. He is God, the third person of the Trinity, and we can break His heart when we sin. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not ignore the Holy Spirit.